attention on our first reading. We will look at the reading that Keith took. But it's Psalm 17 to which I want to draw your attention tonight. I don't know how you reacted on Monday evening or Tuesday morning when you heard of the news in Manchester. Tuesday morning I'd gone out for a cycle ride, and Linda said to me as I got back, "Have you heard any of the news?" And I said, "No." She said that there were 22 dead, and I just did something which we very, very rarely do. I turned on the television to try to get an update on the situation. It's devastating, isn't it? That's the only way you can describe it, and I'm sure many people would want to describe it far more viciously, because it is a horrible situation. But the question arises in our hearts then, how do we pray? How do we pray in a situation like this? How do we pray for people like this? And it's for that reason that I want us to turn to this psalm tonight. Psalm 17 is entitled A Prayer of David. There are many psalms that are entitled A Psalm of David, but there are only three that bear this title, Psalm 17 here, 86 and 142. Now, in the English translation, you have 15 verses, but in the Hebrew, if you look carefully in your Bibles, you will see that there's a gap between certain verses. We have seven stanzas, or seven verses in Hebrew, verses 1 and 2, verses 3 to 5, verses 6 and 7, verses 8 and 9, verses 10 to 12, verses 13 and 14, and then this final stanza, verse 15. Seven in Scripture is one of the numbers of completeness. There are 7 days in the week. God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh, he rested. And there is a complete message in this psalm. Just to give an overview of it, David has a clear view of God. He has a clear view of his enemies. He has a clear view of himself. He has an eye on the past. He's an understanding of the present. And he has a hope for the future. What we have here, in many ways, is like the Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer. It's a model prayer because it's honest. And it's brutally honest. And yet, it's believing. It's impassioned. You know, there are people who want to say that we shouldn't let emotion intrude into our worship or in our response to God's word. But there is emotion, there is passion in this prayer. But that is balanced by David's trust in God rather than himself. Scholars make two suggestions with reference to this psalm. They say that it may well have grown out of 1 Samuel 28, one of those situations where David was running away from Saul. It seemed as though Saul was ready to close in on him. There seemed to be no hope. And then there came a call to Saul that the Philistines had come, and he had to leave his pursuit of David and to return. So that's one situation. And some of the verses that are in this psalm, you can understand that. David is feeling the pressure. But others suggest that maybe it's a psalm that David wrote after his experience with Abigail and Nabal in 1 Samuel 25, where he had been ready to respond to Nabal and to actually slaughter him and his family because this man had belittled David and had belittled his people, and he had declined to actually show David compassion, even though David had cared for his shepherds. And in 1 Samuel 25, David says this: "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand." And David there thanks God that he has used this godly woman in a way to talk sense into himself and to his people. So David is not yet king, if these suggestions are correct. But he is confident that God is at work in his life. And friends, as Christians, we're not yet home. We're not yet perfect. We're not yet enjoying the privilege that will be ours in eternity. But we are the children of God. We are kept by the power of God. So tonight I want us to look at this psalm under four headings. I want us to see David's present predicament, his personal piety, his partner in prayer, and his promised position. And we can change the initial pronoun from his to our. So in a way, I want us to see our present predicament. And let's see what David was aware of. What was his situation? Well, in verse 7, he talks about his adversaries. There at the end of verse 7, "O Saviour of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand." In verse 9, he talks about the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. He was conscious that people were trying to crush him. And let's make no bones about this. Had Saul caught up with him, then he would have been physically killed, because Saul wanted no place for David, because he saw David as a threat to his own dynasty. So for David, this was no mere theory. He wasn't thinking about spiritual battles. He knew that there was a man who was ready to destroy him. If it's the Nabal situation, Nabal was despising him and saying, "Who are you? You're not yet king. I'm not going to worry about you." And notice in verse 9 that David says, "Those who do me violence." And there is that element of violence being showered upon David as God's appointed king. Now, Derek Kidner, in his commentary on this verse, doesn't simply focus on David, but he takes us to Calvary, and he sees here those who did violence to the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, we need to remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ called his disciples, he said, "Come, follow me." He calls us to follow him. And if we are to follow him, there will be those who want to do violence to us. If we want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then it has to take us to the cross. It has to take us to that place where we will suffer. I don't say that lightly. And I say it really with a pastoral heart. There are times, and in my life I've said to people, I would love to be able to wrap you up, to put my arms around you, and to be able to protect you from all that this world throws at us. But friends, we can't do that. You will know weakness in your body. You will know broken relationships. You will know people prepared to tell lies about you. You will know people who are driven by jealousy, and they will not want to listen to the truth. And this was David's experience. Notice how he describes his enemies and their characteristics down in verse 10. They close their hearts to pity. There is no care in them. Notice also that with their mouths they speak arrogantly. And those who are opposed, this morning we were looking at false teachers, weren't we? And those who are opposed to the things of Christ will be arrogant. Look at me, look what I've got. You think that you're better than me? And in verse 11, they have surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. They're always watching us. How can they trip us up? What is it that they can do to make a mess of our lives? And in verse 12, we have a picture that is taken up by Peter in the New Testament to describe Satan as a roaring lion. Verse 12, he is like a lion eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in ambush. Friends, we have a vicious enemy in Satan. We have similarly vicious enemies in those who oppose the gospel of God's grace. I remember we used to sing as young people, "This world is not a friend to the grace of God." Friends, the world is not only not a friend, the world is a horrible enemy. We have to be honest about our predicament. We have to be honest about our experience. We have a vile enemy and we have vicious enemies. But having given us a clear picture of his enemies and our enemies, David, in a way, comes across almost proud. But the second thing that I want to show you in the study tonight is his personal piety, and in a way, our personal piety. As Christians, particularly those of us who emphasize the fact that we are saved by grace through faith, and this not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, it is easy for us to keep reminding ourselves of our sin. I do it. I do it in my preaching because I believe that we should never get above our station. We should never think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And I believe that Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 is an important word. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I believe it's important that we understand the tensions of our lives that Paul describes in Romans 7, where we want to do the right things, but we don't end up doing them. That is our position. But in a way, David is not cowering in his position before God. He is not writing himself off. Let me remind you of some of the things that Keith read to us tonight in 1 John chapter 3. He is here describing the Christian's current situation. Verse 3 of 1 John 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. What is John saying? Is he saying that we are perfect? No, he isn't. But what he is saying is that as Christians and as believers, we do not sin happily. The world, the unconverted mind, has no understanding of sin. But we as Christians do. And when we disobey God, we struggle with that. But I believe we also have to recognize the work of grace in our lives. Compare yourself to what you were 10 years ago. Compare yourself to what you were before you were converted. If you cannot see a difference, then I ask you to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith. But if you are honest, as a Christian, you will be able to say, yes, that is what I was, but this is what I am now. Thanks be to God for the work of grace that is going on in us. And let's see what David says about himself. Verse 1, give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. Friends, as Christians, perhaps, no, I won't say perhaps, we all struggle with the temptation at times to tell lies, to bend the truth. But it doesn't come easily. Why? Because, like Isaiah, God has touched our lips with a coal from off the altar, and he has purged our mouths. Notice what he says in verse 3. You have tried my heart. And in that verse, we have David saying, look, Lord, you know what my heart is like. You know, you've tested it. And here we have a statement similar to that which God says about Job in Job chapter 1, where he speaks to Satan and he says to him, have you considered my servant Job? And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Do you understand tonight, friends, that that is the condition of your heart if you have been saved by the grace of God? God has taken away the heart of stone. He has given to us a heart of flesh. And then David goes on in verse 4, and he says in the middle of the verse, I have avoided the ways of the violent. And this would fit in with his experience with Nabal and with Abigail, where he was bent on violence. Even as God's appointed, he was going to wipe this man out from the face of the earth. And yet, God had been gracious to him. The first psalm says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. David says, this is what I was, but this is what I now am. Do you understand that tonight, friends? Do you rejoice in your position in Christ? Paul puts it like this in Colossians. You are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When God looks down upon you tonight, he doesn't see you as the unconverted sinner. But rather, he sees you as the one bought by the blood of Christ, redeemed, set free. He sees you as the one born again of the Spirit of God. Thanks be to God for such a great salvation. Oh, how we need to thank him. And David, even though he's struggling with these enemies, yet, if he lived in the 21st century, he would sing, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. Our present predicament, our personal piety, not our own piety, but piety, godliness, that has been given to us by God. And then to maintain my series of P's, I've talked about our partner in prayer. And I'm not here talking about partners on a human level, but the one to whom David prays, the one to whom we pray. David is essentially a man of prayer. David knows what it is to flee to God. David, even in the worst of experiences in his life, is able to turn to God. Just recently, in our local groups, we were considering that awful situation in the life of David, where he was guilty of adultery, he was guilty of conniving, he was guilty of murder by proxy, he was guilty of hypocrisy. And Nathan came to him and he said, you are the man. What did David do that day? Did he run away? Did he say, that's it, I'm undone, I cannot go back to God? No, we thank God that the child that was born to Bathsheba, when it became ill, it drove David to pray. And we read in 2 Samuel 12, verse 16, David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground. But he said he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. And we have this glorious picture that David, in the worst of situations, is able to flee to God. Friends, I want to drive this home tonight. No matter how vile you feel that you are because you have failed God, you can run to him in prayer. You must run to him in prayer. Prayer for David was not an empty ritual, but it was a confidence in God. Again, in that situation with his prayer following his sin with Bathsheba, we read in verse 22, he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. But I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. David is confident in God. David knows that God will hear him. And friends, we can have that same confidence tonight. But I want you to see what that confidence did in David's prayer. Notice the beginning of verse 1, Psalm 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. What's he saying here? He is in fact saying, Lord, are you listening? Lord, listen to me. Isn't that a bit presumptuous? Friends, we can do that. God has said to us that we are to pray without ceasing. If God has said to us that we are to pray without ceasing, then we are to come to Him confidently. Hebrews tells us that we can come boldly into the presence of God. And then in verse 6, he says, I will call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. He is confident and he believes that God will answer. Now look at verse 7 and see the confidence of his prayer and the clarity of what he asks for. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Saviour of those who seek refuge. What is he saying? Lord, I need to know again that you love me. I need to know that your love is active towards me. And he says, wondrously show. He isn't saying, do it in a half-hearted way. No, he wants God to work in the fullness of his grace and of his mercy. But although he is so confident, he's not complacent. And notice what he says here in verse 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. What's he saying? Lord, I know I'm saved. Lord, I know that the price has been paid. But Lord, life is tough. And I'm coming to you. And I'm saying, Lord, I need thee. Every hour, I need thee. Keep me, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Safe to the rock that is higher than I. My soul in its conflict and sorrows would fly. Lord, help me, is what David is saying. And friends, I want to say to you tonight, don't put on a show with God. Every time I go to the hospital, and when I'm praying for somebody who seems incredibly ill, and I think, can they get up from this situation? I have to pray, Lord, would you heal them? Because that's the desire of our heart, isn't it? Lord, would you keep them? And David is praying about himself. But notice that he prays about his enemies as well. And here, he doesn't pull his punches. Verse 13, arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. Now, usually God will arise using a prophetic preaching. But David is saying here, Lord, I'm not going to dictate to you how you do it, but I want you to do it. I want you to work in my life. I want you to work in the lives of those around us. And I want you to scatter the enemies. And friends, in a week like this week, we want to pray, God, deliver us from those who oppose the glorious gospel of our God. We make no bones about it. We have got no truck. We have got no place with those who would destroy other lives in the name of religion. And we need to pray like that. Lord, would you deliver us from these wicked people? But we don't pray that arrogantly. We pray that God would keep us. But David knows that this is not all that there is. He knows that there is something greater to come. The best is yet to come. Paul writes, to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And this is where David finishes this glorious psalm. He doesn't finish it hiding in the cave. He finishes it in glory. Look at and listen to verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. David has been praying about his enemies. He has been praying that they would be dealt with. But he says, as for me. And here we have an echo of what Joshua said as he was dying and ready to leave God's people. He said to them, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And that's what David is saying here. Yes, the enemies may rage. The enemies outside of Israel, the enemies within Israel. But as for me, I am confident that I am secure in God. He's making a distinction between himself and his enemies. And friends, as Christians, we are to make ourselves distinct. We are to recognize that we are different. We're different from the world, and we are not just one religion amongst many. We're not a religion. We are those who have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, Alan was speaking to the children, and he was making the distinctions. And again, this morning I made reference to that final judgment where there will be a division between the sheep and the goats, between those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have lived an active Christian life, and between those who had a form of religion, but who, like David said, closed their hearts to pity with their mouths. They speak arrogantly. And David is saying, I'm not perfect, but I am kept by the power of God. And I know that when I wake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. In a way, the first part of this verse, I shall behold your face in righteousness, is an Old Testament version of what Paul writes when he writes his letter to the Romans. He says in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on later in the chapter and he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. David is saying this in the Old Testament. He says, I shall behold your righteousness, or I shall behold your face in righteousness. Paul is saying exactly the same thing. No one will bring a charge against us because we will stand upon the grace of God. And he goes on and he says, when I awake, some scholars want to suggest that this is simply awake from physical sleeping. But I would go with those who want to say that it is awaking on that final resurrection morn when we pass from this life and we are taken into the presence of God. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Did you hear what Keith read to us tonight? Beloved, in the E. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Isn't that glorious? We shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Do we need anything more? Job, as he was going through his trials, demanded to see the face of God. But when God appeared, he put his hand over his mouth, because he was satisfied. Thomas says, I will not believe unless I put my finger in the hole in his hands and my fist in the mark of the spear in his sight. But when he saw the Lord, he said, my Lord and my God. David, although he saw his enemies and he prayed that God would deal with them, he had one ultimate goal. His eyes were set on heaven. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Friends, let me ask you tonight, where is your treasure? Is it here? Is it in the bank? Is it in your home? Is it in your car? Let me say to you, friends, these things will all pass away. Let me tell you, you'll pass away. But for those of us who have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, we've cried to him in repentance, we've believed on him in faith, all of our enemies will be suppressed, and we shall awake satisfied with your likeness. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn tonight, written by Annie Ross Cousin, but I believe inspired by Samuel Rutherford, with this refrain at the end of each verse where he talks about she writes about Emmanuel's land. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes.